In our Bibles today to Psalm 103. And we will consider today from Psalm 103, verses 15 through 19. You'll notice that this is an Old Testament text, and therefore there is no direct reference to baptism in the text, and yet, in light of God's promises here, I could not think of many passages that better set before us everything that our baptism points to. So with that in view, let us stand for this reading of God's holy word. Psalm 103, beginning with verse 15, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes it over, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, to those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. As I mentioned a moment ago, this text that is before us does not explicitly mention baptism, but it does set before us a great number of reasons for which and because of which we ought to praise and to worship the Lord. The psalmist says in Psalm 116, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?" And I have no question and no doubt that every believer in this room today can say amen. There is not enough, even to all eternity, that we can do to adequately praise God for his mercies to our souls, especially his mercies to us in Jesus Christ. But this psalm in Psalm 103 is a divinely inspired attempt to try to recount the goodness of God, to praise the mercies of the Lord. And as such, the psalm becomes a pattern to you and I for our praise and for our worship and how we're to render thanksgiving to the Lord. And so he begins by saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless his holy name." Bless him, in other words, first for who he is. But then he adds verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits." The benefit that the Lord gives us that I want to single out today is his faithfulness to believers and to their children. And even if you are single today, all of you are in families. And if nothing else, if you are a Christian, you are in the family of God and part of the church of the living God. So what we're going to consider today is that God gives promises to believers and their children. And if I could state this perhaps in a more practical way, God's promises give hope to believers and to their children. And from verses 15 through 19, we're going to break the text down into four parts, and I want to show you in each of these how each piece teaches us something about our baptism. But first, we must consider our frailty, verses 15 and 16. Secondly, we must look to God's promises, verse 17. Thirdly, we must live godly lives, verse 18. And fourthly, we must trust God's sovereignty. So we consider our frailty, God's promises, godly living, and God's sovereignty. And all of these things should drive us to worship and praise the Lord, as well as teach us what to look to in our baptism. Well, first, let us begin in verses 15 and 16. We must consider our frailty. Notice where he begins. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place knows it no more. If you want an inspired commentary on the content of these two verses, I would highly commend to you the book of Ecclesiastes. And there through that book, as Solomon is recounting the perspective of life under the sun, all he can say is, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The sun sets, the sun rises, the rivers run into the sea's never full. All these things are there, all of these things remain. But you and I are here for a moment and then we're gone. And this is a question that every single person in this room and every person that lives ask very naturally. Is my life significant? Why am I here? Is it important? Perhaps we're tempted to think, if only I did something to make my mark on the world, then I'd be remembered through posterity. Do you realize how few people in the history of the human race are actually remembered? To say that it's less than 1% would be the most dramatic understatement that I can make from the pulpit today. There are very few names that actually survive down to posterity to the present time. Here is the fact. You in this room, I in this pulpit, even though I've written books and speak at conferences, 50 years from now, no one's going to care. We're like grass. We wither. We fade, we're here today, we're gone tomorrow. Now, you may ask the question, why would the psalmist stress something that appears to be so bleak, and some may even say depressing, in the midst of a psalm that is exclusively dedicated to thanksgiving? Well, the primary reason is this. We serve a God who remembers that we are dust, as verse 14 says. We have come from the dust, and as we'll see shortly in the Genesis sermons in Sunday evenings, we will return to the dust. That is not a natural condition of humanity, but it is a sinful condition of humanity. Returning to the dust is a penalty, a punishment on the entirety of the human race because of sin. And yet there's this glimmer of hope given to us in this psalm. God looks upon you and I who are dust and who are quickly returning to the dust, and he remembers us. He has compassion upon us. And if we are Christians resting in the merits of Christ alone today, then he also tells us, verse 13, he pities us as a father pities his children. So the first thing that we need to recognize is that the psalmist is saying that as a believer, it is profitable for you to remember the frailty of your life. Not just for the believer, it's profitable for all of you today. regardless of your spiritual condition. Perhaps one of the great problems of this life is people live as though there's no tomorrow, as though they will never come face to face with a living and true God to give an account for the things that have been done in the body, even as we considered in our Sunday school this morning. That is a sobering thing, and it is a necessary thing for every single one in this room to consider. It is of the utmost value and profit for you to say that my days are like grass. They are here now, but tomorrow the wind will blow upon them, or as Isaiah says, almost the same thing in the same words in Isaiah 40, he adds that we wither and we perish because the breath of the Lord blows upon us. We should walk around in our days in this world hearing the bells announcing the funeral in our ears, because it's coming, and it's coming soon. Do you recognize your weakness and your frailty? You may say that's not terribly difficult. Of course, I know that I'm not really living, but I'm dying just very slowly. But do you recognize the cause of it? Do you know why you're so weak and so frail today? Do you know why we have brothers and sisters in this very room today who are struggling with cancer and various other afflictions, and some who can't even be here today? It is because we are dust returning to dust. It is because we are like grass, because we flourish for a time, but soon we will be gone. And that does not mean that our lives are insignificant and that they don't matter. But it does mean this, that the first thing you and I must recognize is that we must humble ourselves and we must confess that we are dust returning to dust because we are sinners. Your very life proclaims your death to you. And your life and your death show you that there is a God who is compassionate and who is merciful to sinners. Now, this brings us to the first point that I want to connect to baptism. When we come to the baptism today, baptism points us to our frailty because of sin. I mentioned this before, that sometimes people add strange symbolism to baptism. A white robe or a white rose or an apron or something along those lines. And they will say that the whiteness points to the innocence of the person being baptized. What I want to tell you, dear friends, is this baptism today is preaching to these two little girls and to all of you young children and to all of you in this congregation that you are dying because of sin. And you must be washed with the blood of Jesus Christ. Your baptism, their baptisms, are preaching your frailty to you. And one of the things that we need to do, we who are baptized people, is improve or imply our baptism today. Will you, with me, consider your own frailty, not to depress ourselves, but to drive us to the mercies of God in Christ, to drive us to the only place where we may find compassion in the sight of God, namely the blood of Christ that washes sinners. And now, dear friends, come back to our text with joy. I am like grass. My books will not be remembered 100 years from now. Probably not. I would be surprised. But why is my life, why is your life significant? Because we are servants of the living and true God. Because Christ washes away our sins and makes us children of our Heavenly Father. And if you have not yet embraced this hope today, then I ask you, let the baptism, let the text show you your frailty. Do not cover your sins. Confess them freely before God. Well, the second thing that our text stresses in verse 17 is that we must look to the Lord's promises. Now, this has already been implied, because if we did not have the Lord Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man, and we did not have promises announcing to us who Jesus is and what he had done, then our frailty would be very bad news. And so, in contrast to himself and the brevity of his life, David turns around immediately and he says in verse 17, "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children." Now notice the picture here, because there's really a twofold contrast in the text. You and I are frail, you and I are weak, but there are two things that are permanent. The first is the Lord himself in his mercies. His mercies will never fail. Your life will, but his mercies will continue, because he is eternal, because he is unchangeable. Or if I can combine those two things together and focus them and narrow them to our Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament in Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now that's good news. Now what's the implication? The implication is that the mercy of the Lord continues to his people after they pass away like the grass. There is an implied promise that like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when your bodies go to the grave, God will still be your God. You will still be his people. Because you will be in glory, gazing upon the face of Jesus Christ, and you will then and only then begin to declare adequately that the mercies of the Lord endure forever. Now, there's something that's difficult to translate in this text. And if you look up the term that is used here for mercy in your standard Hebrew dictionaries or lexicons, you'll find about a paragraph. Because the term really reflects God's covenant relationship with his people. His loving kindness, his mercies, his goodness, in a broad general sense, all based on the oath that he swore in his own name and that he sealed with the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. Just last week, isn't it appropriate that we just observed the Lord's Supper? "This is the new covenant which is in my blood, shed for the remission of sins." Those simple words that we just celebrated and hopefully continue to benefit from is Jesus' way of saying that all of the loving kindness of the Lord, all of his covenant promises, all of his mercies have now come to a head. This is the climax of God's story of redemption. For you children, this is the good part of the book, or the movie. The part that really grips you, the part that you've really been waiting for. And what you have here is the Lord Jesus Christ taking all the promises of God, summarizing them and enveloping them in himself and saying, "I am their sum, I am their substance. Receive them in me, and here in these symbols of the bread and the wine, this is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many, the remission of sins. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting." That means that God's faithfulness to his promises to believers bear his own character. This last Tuesday in my seminary course for Greenville Seminary, I had to talk about God's eternality. The fact that he is eternal. But one of the difficulties when we think about God being eternal is that he's so different than we are. Remember how Moses begins Psalm 90? Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, if you're a believer today, you can say, I have eternal life in Jesus Christ. But there's a difference in quality between the kind of life you have and the kind of life God has. These two little ones who are about to be baptized, they were just born. And about 10 months ago were conceived. And literally their souls and their bodies came into existence under the presence of God. And for eons into the future, for countless millennia and ages to come, they will always say, I was created at this particular time in this particular place. And every single one of you in this room shares that in common with him. You have a beginning, even if you will have no end. But the Lord is the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. The true God, the independent God, the eternal God. And is it not one of the most glorious truths of the gospel? That the eternal God eternally had his mercies to his children in mind. Now, can you see why the psalmist is building his hope on this? I'm transitory, but it doesn't faze me. Doesn't bother me, not that much, because I serve a God who is from everlasting to everlasting and whose mercies to my soul began in eternity in his plan, his purpose, and his promise, and they will never fail as long as the eternal living God lives. We don't know how long the United States will continue as a nation. World history teaches us anything. I don't expect it'll be forever. Where is Rome? Where is Persia? Where is Babylon? Where is Greece? Where is Egypt? And yet, dear friends, here is a God who gives you promises that he is everlasting, and so is his mercy to those who fear him. What does it mean to fear him? Because this is the key to this whole thing, this whole promise, and if it is the key, it is something that is of the utmost importance to you and I. Well, if I could boil it down to two things, I think it's simply this. To fear the Lord means to believe whatever he promises us and to do whatever he tells us. That's about as simple as it gets. And the entire book of Proverbs is an exposition of this one point. What does it mean to believe God's word, and what does it mean to follow God's will? And this is going to play in to the directions that we have in the rest of the text. But there's something else in the verse that's eternal. His righteousness to children's children. Now, I think the latter part we understand pretty easily, don't we? Children's children means multi-generational promises. God's righteousness to children's children. But what does his righteousness mean? Well, this is not an abstract principle. In other words, this is not a declaration simply saying, the Lord is righteous, the Lord is holy. That's certainly true. But this is his righteousness being exercised towards a certain group of people. His moral uprightness being applied to specific people at a specific time. And so, for example, you children, you learn to what? Do the right thing. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The Lord's righteousness means he always does the right thing, because he always is the right thing. He is the righteous God who acts righteously. Now, how is he acting righteously here? He is acting righteously in pardoning sinners and in accepting them as his children, which we've seen in verse 13, and bringing them into heaven. Now, if you're paying attention and you think through this adequately, something should be a little bit surprising here. The righteousness of God bringing mercy to sinners. I just read Nahum in my Bible reading this morning. And the first thing that Nahum does is list a series of God's attributes, among which are his righteousness. And there he says the Lord is angry. The Lord avenges. The Lord will punish the wicked sinners in Nineveh, the capital of ancient Assyria. That's really what you should expect when you hear righteousness. Sinners are unrighteous, God is righteous, and he's angry. And he's going to avenge his own name, and he's going to punish those sinners. Why then can the Lord give his righteousness as a means of comforting sinners? I know we're shifting from Hebrew to Greek, but let me cite one text in 1 John. And you know it. Most of you will know this text and should love it. If anyone says he is without sin, he's a liar. Truth is not in it. You're sinners. Get over it. Confess it. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can he make such a glorious promise? Because in the next verse into chapter 2, he tells us that he has made Christ the propitiation for our sins. The sacrifice that turns away divine wrath. So that now instead of righteousness enforcing anger and wrath and punishment, now Jesus is interposed. Jesus has stood as a substitute. Jesus has borne the wrath that you and I deserve if we're Christians. And now he's actually saying something magnificent. God would be unrighteous. When you come trusting in Christ, when you come confessing your sin, it would be unrighteous and wicked in the sight of God if he did not forgive your sin. And is that not good news? He is faithful and he is righteous to forgive our sins. Will you not come confessing your sinfulness, confessing your frailty? Will you not come saying, without the mercy of the Lord and the righteousness of God, I have no hope? Will you not come and embrace this promise yourself and personally, confessing and forsaking your sins, trusting in the righteous God who promises on his own authority, I will be faithful and righteous to forgive you? Will you rest in this promise today and believe in the Lord Jesus that you might be saved? Well, this righteousness, dear friends, continues to believers and their children. See what God is saying. It's tantamount to God saying something like this. I will not only accept you and forgive you and embrace you, but I will accept and forgive and embrace your children who come after you. You can't spiritualize this and say, well, it's spiritual children and only those who are of the Lord. That's doing violence to the text of Scripture. What would the Israelite hear when he heard Psalm 103? I'm so thankful to God because I'm going to die. My time as a parent is so short. My time as a grandparent is even shorter. But God's righteousness and his mercy outlast me. And it can continue to my children's children for generations to come. And God is able to keep step with the next generation giving them mercy. And this is part of why I chose this text for the baptism today. Because we are resting on the fact that God is the God of his people and their children after them. And he is promising that it is his normal plan and his ordinary process to save the next generation. I don't want to belabor this too much, but I know what some of you are thinking. There are Jacobs, there are Esaus. Some are chosen, some are not. There are godly children, there are ungodly children. And we know the painful experience, even in this congregation. We have some children, some grandchildren who are not walking with the Lord. Perhaps a brother or a sister who's been excommunicated from the church. And it's a sad reality that we face. But I want you to grapple with the first side of it. God's promise, ordinarily, is to save the children of believers. You realize why, especially Peter and Anna will appreciate this particularly, that in the Dutch Reformed churches, historically, this is why they had large families. God promises to bless us and our children. And his righteousness remains. Well, this brings us to our third point as we come quickly to a close. And my fourth point, I'm going to turn into the conclusion. We must live godly lives. First, we consider our frailty, which our baptism points to. Then, God's promises, which our baptism wraps together in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But next, we must live godly lives. Notice what verse 18 says. To whom do these promises come? To those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Now, in the 19th century, J.A. Alexander, one of the sons of the famous Archibald Alexander, founder of Princeton University, said that this is the necessary qualification of a promise which might otherwise have seemed too absolute. Even to the descendants of those fearing him, the promise availed nothing. Unless they themselves were faithful to his covenant and obedient to his law. Now, this relates to what John Letting was teaching in Sunday school today. God doesn't save you or your children because you're good people. But God blesses the obedience of his people. And he disciplines the disobedience of his people. Now, again, is he saying if you do the right things, you put in the right formula and plug everything into the equation, then instantaneously, by a magic process, you have converted children? Certainly not. This is why I said very carefully, it is God's normal plan, normal process to convert the children of believers. There are going to be Esaus as well as Jacobs. But what I'm saying is this. I think that in light of the scripture promises, they ought to be the exception rather than the rule. And yet, do we not see them as the rule rather than the exception today? Often, on a large scale. It doesn't mean that every time a parent has an unbelieving children, we go up and shake the finger and say, well, you really should have done a better job. You take that from this, that's the wrong thing. We're not approaching our parenting, and should not be, in a way that we think if we reach a certain bar and a certain level and we just creep over the edge, just enough family worship, just enough prayer, just enough obedience, now my children are secure. What we are doing is this. We are saying that if I fear the Lord, I trust his promises and I obey his commands. And what's that going to look like? What's going to mean that if you are parents today, and I give this exhortation to the Porters and to our family also, you must do family worship. You must bring your families before the throne of grace. If you're not doing it, if I'm not doing it, it's sinful. It's rebellion. It's disobedient. If you're not reading your Bible, then you're essentially saying I'm turning away from God's promises to me and to my children. And I don't think any of you in this room want to do that. But we need to recognize the cold, hard reality. If we leave sin unchecked in the children and do not consistently follow it up and discipline it and correct it and drive them to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, then we are essentially saying, I do not need God's promises to those who keep His covenant and remember to obey His commandments. You see, it's not a level of obedience that we are seeking after, but it is a way of living. It is a way of committing ourselves wholeheartedly to the Lord, because we cannot save ourselves and we cannot save our children, but God can. And this means that we should be all the more encouraged. Let me put it this way. If we really believe in what God is saying here, will we not be eager, not only as parents, but all of us, to use all the means of grace as much as we possibly can? To do family worship, because I expect that maybe around my table, God may use the word to open the hearts of my children. Through these prayers, through the singing of psalms and hymns, through taking them and involving them in the worship service, and in God's people, and administering baptism, and all of the other means that God has given us at our disposal, my dear friends, in light of this text, I simply want to say this. Are these things not exciting? God ordinarily blesses these things for the good of our children. Now, I don't want to belabor the point, and I think the primary thing that we have here is encouragement from the Lord. But when I often see people saying, well, I have all these rebellious children, I know some that have been faithfully serving and seeking the Lord. But I know others that basically have not been reading the Bible with them, not been praying with them on a regular basis, not been teaching the catechism, not bringing them into worship, putting them off in a children's church or something else that's really not even church at all. Not doing anything profitable, usually. Not bringing them to prayer meetings. Not bringing them to fellowship with the people of God. And I'm tempted to say, what did you expect? You used all the means to direct them away from the Lord, and none of the means to direct them to the Lord. It's always the mercy of God when the children of believers are saved. And if we have unsaved family members in this room, whether children or otherwise, keep praying for them and pleading promises such as our text for them. Do not give up, but seek the Lord's mercies. And may all of us do that together. But we also need to recognize that if we are completely neglecting faith and obedience ourselves, then it's a divine miracle if the children are saved. It'd actually be the opposite of God's ordinary plan. What I'm saying, dear friends, is whether you're talking about the salvation of your children or even your evangelism to friends and those outside of the church, what I'm saying is that your personal godliness is more important than your teaching. Do you trust and obey the Lord yourselves? Do you cultivate the fruit of the Spirit within you? This preaches the gospel to your children more than anything else. I had someone ask me recently, how do we assure that the next generation serves the Lord? Well, you can't in some sense, but one thing that I said is, are you reading your Bible every day? How do you expect them to? Are you praying without ceasing? Then how are you going to teach them to? Are you doing family worship? Then how do you expect them to teach your grandchildren in family worship? Are you catechizing yourself? Then why are you catechizing them? Children recognize that when you don't know it and they do. Say, something's fishy here. Right? Now, as we come to the baptism and as I wrap up today, isn't it a glorious thing that in both baptisms we see our text at work? We see Scott and Betsy growing up under these promises. And here they are bringing their children. And is this not a glorious testimony that should cause us to shout for praise to God in a multi-generational way? And Krista growing up in her father's household, the same thing. Brought up in these ways and now continuing in them. The Van Houts, both brought up in covenant families. Isn't it a glorious thing? Right in our midst, we have all of these vivid living illustrations of our text today. God continuing his righteousness to his children and their children, to our children, to our seed. So be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Well, I want to close, as I said, very briefly with verse 19 by way of conclusion. And I don't have much to say about it. The Lord establishes his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. How is this relevant? Well, it's saying something like this. Not only does God have the longevity to continue with you and your children forever, but he has the power to fulfill his promises. He is an eternal God with an eternal throne. And so this is why I said we must trust in God's sovereignty. So when we come to baptism, we must look to our frailty and the baptism pointing to our need to be washed by the blood of Christ. We must also look to God's promises and the baptism pointing to the saving promise of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. We must live godly lives, and the baptism particularly showing that the Spirit washes and regenerates our hearts and makes us new people, enabling us to know and obey and to submit to the will of the Lord. But then we also have Jesus giving the command to baptize in the same breath as saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go and baptize. Therefore, make disciples. Therefore, teach them. I have authority to support you. I have authority to back you. I have authority to fulfill all the promises attached to these activities. And here we are observing one of them today. Really all three. Because we have the baptism and in the preaching of the gospel. I'm seeking to make disciples of those of you who are not today. But I'm also seeking to instruct all of you in the ways of the Lord. And so just as the authority of the Lord backs the Great Commission, the authority of the Lord and his eternal throne gives us hope as we approach the baptism. So, dear friends, let us give great praise to God. I think it's easy for us to be preoccupied by those not walking with the Lord. But what about those that are? Do we praise God for the brother that's walking with the Lord, even while another is not, even while we grieve over that? Do we praise God for the multi-generational baptisms that we're observing today and recently? And do we recognize that in all of these things we see tokens not of our greatness and the greatness of our families or our churches, but of a God whose mercy is from everlasting to everlasting for those who fear him? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your glorious promises to us that you have given us in your word, and that you now are about to signify, exhibit, and seal to us in baptism. Bless us now, Lord, as we continue in our worship and apply this text to each of us personally. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.